Now, as I was thinking about how to start this, I remember hearing that there was a famous poem by Francis Thompson, a Victorian poet, entitled The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. Does that ring any bells? Yes? Anyway, I looked it up. I found it on the internet. I couldn't understand a word of it. Completely over my head, vast, vast majority of it, except perhaps the opening lines, which read, whoops, let's try that. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And the midst of tears, I hid from him. I understood that bit, anyway. It describes God, a God who in his love hunts and pursues and finds out the recalcitrant person like a hound hunting down a rabbit, allowing him no escape. It's actually a surprisingly common testimony among people who tried to get away from God in one way or another before they ever became Christians, or perhaps when they fell away in a period of their Christian lives. They tried to get away from him, but they couldn't. They found that God was always there and always present, always chasing. You could hear his feet pounding behind and his hot breath on the back of your neck. Well, we can see how that thought is found here in this psalm, can't we? For example, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. David, the author of this psalm, then did indeed know a God from whom he could not escape. A God who knew him through and through and could find him out wherever he was, whatever he was doing. Now, as I said earlier, I'm hoping next week to look again at this psalm. We're going to look next week, I hope, at what it tells us about Jesus Christ as Christmas approaches. And I've been really quite excited as I've been thinking that through. So come next week. And in the evening, as I said, I hope also to dwell a bit upon those last few verses, which, if we didn't know better, might spoil an otherwise lovely psalm for us. And therefore, we might miss them out. But if we do, we miss something really important. So we'll look at those in the evening next Sunday, God willing. But this morning, I want us to think about what this psalm teaches us about God himself. This psalm, after all, is a great source text for important doctrines, important teachings, and we can identify at least four great doctrines or teachings about God, four attributes of his glorious character that stand behind this psalm and inform it. So let's first of all look and see what they are. The first and perhaps most prominent in this psalm is that God is all-knowing, that God knows everything. This comes to the fore in verses 1 to 6, in that section there, where the author, David, meditates on the fact that God knows every single fact about him. His thoughts and his comings and his goings, even his words before he speaks them, verse 4, before a word is on my mouth, you know it completely, O Lord. And this theme continues, God's knowledge of him continues all the way through. So it's the first and most important of them. David holds no surprises for God in thought, word, or deed. Now, indeed, we could expand on this. We could say that this points to the fact that the whole universe, past, present, and future, holds no surprises for God. The technical term for this is that God is omniscient. It's a word worth learning, isn't it? Omniscient, knows everything. In certain places in the Bible, this is expressed as a bold statement. So 1 John 3, verse 20, it says, God knows everything. But far more frequently, as is the case with many important doctrines, it's shown much more by a means of example after example after example, which builds up the picture. It's much more common in the Bible for truths to be shown that way. So in this psalm, the details of an individual's thought life and processes his words are clearly already known to God before he even speaks them. But, perhaps you might argue, God knows these things not because he's actually omniscient about everything, but because he's simply pretty clever and we are often pretty predictable. You can think of human examples, can't you? I mean, Christmas is coming. You all know exactly what Uncle Bob is going to do and exactly what Uncle Bob is going to say before he opens his mouth. Here comes the story about when Aunt Edith forgot to switch on the oven. Here comes the joke about the bishop and the blancmange. We all know someone like that, don't we? We all know someone like that in church, probably. No omniscience is required to predict what is coming. Just a little bit of previous experience. But as we build up the picture from the Bible, we find that all kinds of examples of all kinds of things which God knows, which are beyond human calculation or expectation. So as well as individual thoughts, for example, the Bible is clear that God knows about tiny things, like the fall of hair from a person's head. Might be a lot of calculations to do there, mightn't there? He knows remote things, like the movements of stars and unseen planets, comets and meteorites. He knows about insignificant things like the death of a sparrow. He knows about unpredictable things like the flow of the weather, which greatest of the supercomputers cannot predict more than a day or two hence. He knows the future. The flow of history is already laid out before him. The Bible's clear on that. And he even knows potential events, like what would have happened if circumstances had been different, if one person had done one thing or had done another. He knows the alternatives that might have been. The Bible is clear that the most unpredictable, most insignificant, the most immense, the most unknowable things that the writers in this day could have imagined were nonetheless known to their God. That's the point of all those things. They were all within the full range of what they could have imagined in those days. Were the Bible written today in modern times, then no doubt it would draw upon examples from particle physics and chaos theory and astronomy and psychology to make the same point. That God knows the movement of every particle and so on. The point is, God is all-knowing. The universe holds no surprises for him. That's the big doctrine behind this particular psalm. As the psalm progresses, though, it builds in other ideas. Verses 7 to 12, they introduce the idea that God is everywhere, that he's present everywhere, that omnipresent there is the technical term. Verses 7 to 8 say, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." And God is everywhere. Now, that's an idea which is readily misunderstood. We often simplify matters in a way that can actually confuse rather more than clarify. So, for example, we all happily sing with our children, "Our God is a great big God. Our God is a great big God, higher than a skyscraper." You know, we sing all these things, don't we? And what we want them to think is, "Our God is amazing and magnificent and beyond our wildest dreams," don't we? What they think is, "God is very, very big, like the Empire State Building, only bigger." And they've got the wrong idea, haven't they? Because whatever we try and say about God tends to oversimplify. What we really mean is expressed with more accuracy by a theologian, someone like Wayne Grudem, who that's what he's paid for, to get these things right. He says God's omnipresence means God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point of space with his whole being. Yet God acts differently in different times and places. I'll say that again. God does not have size or spatial dimensions and is present at every point in space with his whole being. Yet he acts differently in different places. You get that? The point is not that he's big. The point is that he hasn't got size. That the whole of him is everywhere. He's not of this universe at all. And all of it is present to him. at every point. So David talks about the heavens, and he talks about the depths, that is Sheol, the grave, and the most extreme things that he can think of. And he says, I know I'd meet God there. And we might talk about the furthest galaxy or the deepest ocean trench to make the same point. Then in the next section, we find added to his omniscience and his omnipresence, his omnipotence. Omnipotence. That is, God is all-powerful, that he can do anything he wants. He's sovereign and controls all things, brings about the ends he chooses. So in this psalm, the examples are the amazing and mysterious process by which a human being is formed in the womb. Verse 13, for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And it's not just how that person's life was formed initially, but also the events and conclusions of their lives is in God's control as well. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Elsewhere in the Bible, we find God in control of nature, history, individual destiny, trivial events as well, everything. Every aspect of existence they knew of in their day, in the Bible we find God is in control of it. Then finally, in that section 19 to 24, it also alludes to God's ultimate justice, that he in the end will always be do the right thing, and that's implied by the fact that David calls upon him and expects him to do so. As I said earlier, I hope next Sunday evening to spend a bit more time on those potentially troublesome verses. But the point is, here in this psalm we find testimony to a great, magnificent God, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and the ultimate judge. All-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful. We find the raw material that helps us build up a picture of what God is like. It means we can define and describe what we mean when we talk about him, although we know that we'll never be able to do that completely and contain God within ideas and thoughts. And it's right that we do that, because we are so prone to making our God too small, too much like us. We're so prone to thinking of God as being cozy and approachable and understandable. We reduce him down to being a God who poses us no real challenges. A God who's basically quite easy to grasp and understand. And the problem with that is that he is a God who gives us no help. He is a God who gives us no reason to worship, let alone to obey. A God who's been pared down to our size. So we need to see how great, glorious, and magnificent God is, how above and beyond us he truly is. And this psalm is part of the Bible testimony that enables us to do that. But if that's all we do with this psalm, we have completely missed the point. If that's all we do with the psalm is come out with this list of great truths about God, we have failed it. Because yes, it does give us some of this raw material that we need for our theology. But that's not why it was written. David wasn't thinking, let's write a poem that helps people do systematic theology degrees. The point of this is not that David knew about God and God knew about David. The point is, David knew God, and God knew David. Now, do you see that difference? It's massive. Not David knew about God and God knew about David, but David knew God, and God knew David. What's describing here is a relationship, not just a body of knowledge. So when David says God knows everything about him, he means that in a relational way. We find that in a human example, don't we? When I go to football, I sit next to a friendly, nice bloke named Andy, and we have time for a quick 10-minute chat before or after the match. Now, I'm sure that his taxman knows more about him than I do. I'm sure the taxman knows his date of birth, his income, the national insurance number. He knows all kinds of facts about him. He could write down more facts about Andy than I ever could. But I know Andy, and the taxman doesn't. You see the difference? It's a relationship that matters, not the facts, and that's not just the facts. And that's what David means when he says God knows him through and through. He means he knows him in a relationship way. When David says God is ever-present with him, he means in that relationship way. Because in a sense, God is present everywhere, but he's present in different ways and different places. So God sometimes is present simply to sustain the universe. Sometimes he's present to love and show his love. Sometimes he's present to communicate. Sometimes he's present to judge. He's there in a different way, doing a different thing. In small ways, human beings are like that too. At Christmas time, you may well find people at family events who would really rather be somewhere else. You will find that they are present in body, but not in spirit. Their minds and their hearts are elsewhere, especially on the Boxing Day match. You see what I mean? They're sort of present in one way, but not in another. Or conversely, you might, over Christmas, make a phone call to someone far away who you love, and you will chat, and it will be as if they're in the room present with you, even though they're on the other side of the world. So even in a small way, we human beings can be present in different ways and different places. Well, with the Lord, it's like that even more. And what David is saying here is not just a theological statement that, in some sense or other, God is omnipresent. He's saying, in a relational sense, God is there engaged with me, interacting with me. He won't leave me alone. He won't just watch. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. He's a God who's involved at every point in our lives. So you see the difference here. Not that God's omniscient, but you know me, O Lord. Not you are everywhere, but you are always present with me. We could say similar things about the other aspects. God's power in creation. It says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. That's very different, isn't it, from instigated my knitting, my existence. That's... You form me with your hands. Think of the difference between a jumper purchased from Primark and a jumper knitted by Grandma. There's a lot of difference, isn't there? Sometimes better than others. But the point is, there's love in that jumper that's knitted. Knitting is an intimate term, isn't it? Or even his justice. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. So he doesn't say, here is a list of my performance records. Would you tick the boxes, please? He says, look right into my heart and examine me as a person. And this difference between mere knowledge of fact and personal faith is a really important one. It makes the difference between being an academic and being a believer, between religious duty and loving obedience, between just going to church and meeting with God's people. So what we have here then is not about a personal relationship. It's about a personal relationship, not just knowing facts. It's that God's knowledge of us and our knowledge of him is a personal, relational thing. Now, why did David feel the need to write and spell these things out? Was he just celebrating how wonderful it was to be a believer? Well, there's more to it than that. You need to think about the context that this was probably written in. The psalm is one of several where he seems to have been under assault from his foes, which was a common problem. They're buzzing around him like biting flies, we see in verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. Get off. He's turning to God to seek liberation and protection from their attacks, which perhaps included accusations. People saying, ah, look at him. Where's your God now, David? O righteous one, he won't protect you. You're a sinner. Why would he forgive you? Perhaps this happened after David had committed adultery and brought down disaster upon his family. For David to be able to call upon God to gain his help meant that he needed to be confident where he stood before God. And that's where this central thought comes in. Because David's saying to God, hey, I'm being honest here. I'm being accused by my foes, but I'm turning to you because you are the one who knows the truth about me. You know me through and through, from womb to grave. You know every thought, every word, every deed. And before you, I cannot cover anything up. I can't get away from your probing eye. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. I can't escape your scrutiny, God. I can't complain about the way I've been made, because you have made me well. Verse 14, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I can't even say, well, it's my fault because you made me bad. So I've got nowhere to hide. I've got no excuses. You know my sins better than I do. So all I can do is be completely open about them. But as well as being open about my sins, O Lord, I trust that you also see my faith as well. I trust that you also see how precious you are to me, are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they'd outnumber the grains of sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you. So you know that although I do sin against you, yet I am also consistently faithful and trust in you. So on that basis of complete openness before you, will you please help me in this awful situation? You see what I mean? The point of this psalm is to establish David's appeal for help. And his appeal for help is not, I am great, I am wonderful, I am worthy, but look, I'm me, and you know who I am, and I'm just trusting you and asking you to help me, O Lord. Now think for a moment just how different that is to the instinctive human reaction to God. Because instinctively, that's the exact opposite of what we want to do. We don't want to be open to him. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They dressed themselves in fig leaves and they hid in the bushes because they didn't want to be exposed before God. And we all spend an immense amount of time and effort trying to hide the truth about ourselves from each other. How much more from God? How do people do that? Well, all kinds of ways. For the non-religious, it just means denying God altogether. That's one of the biggest motivations why people are atheists. It's because they don't want there to be somebody who can see into their hearts and minds. So it's a denial. For those who are more religiously inclined and cannot make that denial, who can't exclude his existence, the way to deal with this will be to present a good face to God. Put on our Sunday best, as it were. Cover up. Hide behind our religious performances. This idea of a God who knows our every thought and every move is a great threat to the human psyche. So we react against him, retreat from him, resist him, either by denying him or fending him off with this religious deal. Look, if I do this, you don't get too involved, yeah? One way or another, we find some way of paring him down so he isn't quite as omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and ultimately the judge of everything. In particular, we want to keep him out of our hearts, our minds, our decisions, and our deeds. That's the human instinct that's in all of us. And it's so totally futile, isn't it? Utterly foolish. Crazy. For God will find us out in the end. And the terrible thing is, if he does not find us out as our saviour, it will be as our judge. If he is all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful, if you cannot hide anything from him, which would you rather he be? Saviour or judge? The gift of faith that we find in Lord Jesus is that rather than resist, react, retreat, run from God, we turn to him and rest upon him. That's the gift of faith that I hope and pray is working in your heart right now. It is, after all, rather more sensible, isn't it? Because then you have an all-pleasant, all-knowing, almighty God on your side. For you rather than against you. Available to call upon in your time of need. Yet it goes against our instincts. How do we know that if we do stop, turn around and face that dark, hairy hound of heaven that's been pursuing us? How do we know that we will be embraced and not chewed up, accepted and not rejected? How do you know if you do open your heart and your life to God that he's going to treat you gently and kindly when you do? How do you know? It is right to be wary, isn't it, with dogs? When you're out in the woods, perhaps with some small, vulnerable child, and you see some great slavering hound bounding towards you with drool flying from its mouth, you always hear the loner saying, don't worry, he's very friendly. And you think, oh, they are they? And you think, how do I know I can trust you that dog is friendly? And what do you actually mean by friendly? Your friend has big teeth and a very slobbery tongue. You naturally feel, I've got to shy away from this dog. And it's quite right too, because you have to ask, how can I know? So how can you know that you can turn and face the hound of heaven, God himself? How do you know he will be kind if you do? Well, the answer is Christmas and Easter. Because God has sent his son Jesus Christ, born as one of us, to be our salvation, to make us his friend. Because when he took on our nature, when he became a human, he chose to know us as human beings from the inside out, as one of us. To bear our sins on the cross, as one of us. To rise again, as one of us. Because he did those things, we can be sure that if we turn to face God as David did, we need not fear. We need not hold anything back or cover anything up. Not because we are good and righteous in our own right, we know we're not. But because whatever unpleasant thing God might see as he cast his omniscient eye over us all, it is already paid for and accounted for by Christ. As a Christian, reflect on that thought regularly, but particularly in some time of trouble. Reflect upon God. Reflect upon where you stand before him. Use this psalm to remind you that you are loved and known and protected and supported and always surrounded by the presence of a God like this. He was a great help to me, alone in a radiation therapy room, to know that I wasn't actually alone, that there was someone with me who didn't need lead shields around him to protect him from me. And that enables you to face the challenges of life around you, confident that there is a God with you. But perhaps as well, this is a message for those of us who actually feel perhaps a bit of distance, a bit of estrangement from God, perhaps have never really engaged with him at all. I want to ask you whether God is pursuing you. Is there anything that rings true in you, in verse 7? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Is there any sense in which there is a hound of heaven on your case? God chasing you. The poem continues, and I think I understand this bit too. from those strong feet that followed after, but with hurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat and a voice beat, more insistent than the feet. You see, God has feet. God has a voice. That is, somehow in yourself, you know he's there and he's after you, pursuing you relentlessly and won't leave you alone, finding you out wherever you might be. Listen up. Are his feet following you? Is his voice speaking to you? That may be the case, perhaps for the first time, if you've never really believed, yet sensed that he is there, and he has been there for some time, perhaps. But also the case for those of us who are believers, who need to find again the help and deliverance of God from our struggles. Perhaps we know we have slipped away from where we should be. We have been trying to hide for a while. Or perhaps, like David, we feel overwhelmed by circumstances around us. One way or another, we feel hounded. Well, the message is, end the futility of pitching your puny self against God. Stop running. Do not attempt to hide. Turn and face your God and rest on him. Trust for the first time or for the thousandth time in what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross. And you will find an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God on your side. Now that's a friend worth having, isn't it?